Nicely done. Say that out just a little bit like, nicely done. This love, I'm so grateful to have, one, just to have an intern, but doing a great job. Appreciate it. Thank you. Yeah. Good to see everybody this morning. The Sunday following Easter Sunday, imagine what's going on in the disciples' minds as they just, everything that they'd thought of had been turned upside down, and even witnessing Jesus, they're still like, what is going on? They weren't sure what was happening. And so we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'll just warn you, we'll finish up the Gospel sometime probably by the end of September. Just to give you a heads up, we'll be working through that. And then we're going to move to a study in Galatians. Along the way, we'll probably do a couple little things on giving, on prayer, and what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and some other kinds of specific topics. But in the long run, that's what you can count on over the next 6, 8, 10, 12 months or so. So be praying about that as we continue to ask the Lord to give us guidance on, you know, what is it that the church needs to move forward in the place that we live, right? How do we take this knowledge, how do we take the power of the Holy Spirit, and then how do we move it out into the place that we live, that we move, and that we have our being? Would the Holy Spirit use us in that place? Amen? Let me pray. Lord, there's much going on in the world. And we, as humans, we have such a genius for violence and destruction. And how you have restrained things all these many years, even that we have the fruit of atomic energy and weaponry. And thankfully, we have not annihilated ourselves yet. But Lord, we stand right there at the precipice. We would beseech you in the name of Christ, Lord, would you continue to restrain the hearts of all men everywhere, that we might not go to that place. So we pray for what is happening, not just in the Middle East today, but what might happen tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. In Venezuela, what's going on there today and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. And Lord, for Cuba and what is going on there with our friends at the church in Guanabacoa, how they are surviving, Lord, we don't know. Lord, would you give us a heart of giving and encouragement that we might live out our faith, not just here, but around the world, and help us to help our friends in Cuba. Lord, we pray all these things and ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to your word today. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are today in Mark chapter 9. It is a fantastic lesson. And one of the things I pray that you've been seeing week after week is every time we want to settle in and kind of say, okay, we're just going to go through and it's going to be another miracle, it's going to be another sign, it's going to be this, and it's kind of flipped upside down. I mean, there's something that goes on, something that happens, and we're just kind of always left somewhat bewildered on the tip of our toes. And really, that's what Mark wants us to be like, right? That's where the disciples were. They're always just sitting there going, what is going on? And today it's the transfiguration, and they are just like, they are spinning. It's unbelievable what's going on. So if you'll look at this text with me in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and I just tell you, hold on to your seats today. Got a lot of scripture worked in here today. So if you're a note taker, be ready. Verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after six days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what his rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, would you bless the reading and the hearing of your word today in Christ. Amen. Kind of just a little bit of an update. You know, last week we set Mark 8:31 through 38. It was kind of in the context. You know, we tried to add, you know, what that meant towards the resurrection. So that was kind of our context last week. And Jesus had plainly said to his disciples that he had to suffer, that he had to be rejected, and that he had to die. And to the disciples, right, we talked about what their understanding of Messiah meant, right? To them, this was an absolutely shocking statement. It was, to their limited understandable, just not believable. There's just no way this couldn't happen. Here is this brilliant Nazarene guy, and he had led them to believe that he was the Messiah, right? And so there's a real disconnect with them in their understanding of what Jesus' Messiah is and what their Messiah was, right? And now he tells them he has to die. And that's where we left things last week. And if you think about kind of our modern presidential elections, I'm not going to go one way or the other. I'm going to try and steer a clear path through here as best I can, right? But how far apart we are as a people in the United States. The results of our elections, our presidential elections, whichever way they go, no matter who wins, for the losing side, it's more than heartbreaking, right? The losers feel that the outcome is catastrophic, and they just don't know how they can go on. Many people say, look, I just can't live here any longer. I'm going to have to move. I'm going to have to go somewhere else. As long as this guy, whoever that guy is president, there's just no way for them to go forward. Have you heard that? Have you seen that? Have you felt that? That feeling, those kinds of emotions, that's what the context of Mark 9 is. That's where the disciples are. The news that the Messiah must die? It was just too overwhelming. Disciples, they weren't just deflated. They were, at this moment, really defeated. And they just had no clue. You know, they're looking at Jesus. Is this guy, is he really the Messiah, everything we thought he was? Is that who he really is? This isn't what we've been taught to expect. In all of the history of the Old Testament, for generations, they've been taught to look for an earthly Messiah. And that's not what this Jesus is saying. This isn't Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, and that's what they were expecting. But really, that's what we are expecting. Isn't it? All of us, Christ the Victor, to come and set things straight. That's what we think. That's what they thought. To them, it was more like Christus Calamitous. I made that up, just to let you know. But to them, it really was a calamity. It was exactly opposite of their expectation. So let me ask you this, kind of think through this with me a little bit. If you were one part of the triune God, you can pick your part. I'm not going to tell you which one. If you were a part of the triune God, how would you overcome this shortcoming in their thinking, right? This heartbreak, this misunderstanding, turn it around, set their hearts at ease, and then prepare them for their suffering that's coming. Because that's where this is going. The answer? The transfiguration. That's the purpose of it. This is set in the context of the cross with defeat and humility as the backdrop. I have to be rejected. I have to suffer. I have to die. And now God wants the disciples to be able to overcome all that defeat in their hearts because they're going to have to press into that themselves. How is that going to be possible? That's really what's going on here, right? So, because y'all are all a part of the Trinity, not sure that's a Trinity, but you would give your disciples a glimpse of Jesus' glory. You would give your disciples a glimpse of His power. See, they were expecting power, but they were expecting earthly power. And so God, in His marvelous providence, leads them up onto the mountain so that they can see what that power will really look like. That's what's going on, right? And so we see this glimpse of glory in verses 1 and 2. And if you'll look there again, it says this, "And He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, there's a little prophecy in this too, right? So, you know, Jesus is going to die, right? He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to come back. Then they're going to see Him after the resurrection. But these three, the inner crowd, they get to see it ahead of time. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up the high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." Can you imagine? "And His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them." I would fall on my face on the ground. I know it. So Jesus set the stage himself with those words, words that will take the disciples from a perceived place of humiliation and catastrophic defeat, ultimately to overwhelming victory. They get a glimpse of that. The kingdom of God just won't be and isn't like anything they had ever imagined or what we can imagine. Friends, God often, here's, you know, why let all these things happen? God often allows defeat and humiliation, right, from our perspective. God allows defeat and humiliation as a means in our hearts, as He did here, to break through our biases, right? Because we all bring those biases. We're all coming at the gospel from where we live. And God's got to break through those and show us the truth, right? To prepare us, just as He was doing for the disciples, right? For His providence. Now we say, well, I love 8:28, all things work together for the good for those that love God, right? All things work together for the good according to His purposes. But the good there includes everything bad that happens. And we don't always understand that. The challenges, the suffering, the rejection, and yes, even death that lay ahead for all of us. It's going to happen. The cross, and when we say that, right? The cross represents all of those things. All of the evil, plus all of the resurrection good that comes out of it. That's what we mean by the cross. So all that suffering, rejection, and death of Christ, right? This thing is the greatest pivot in all of human history. You can imagine. Our minds would not have been able for it either, right? This is the beginning of the reversal. It is not the end of the story. Yet sometimes for the disciples, and sometimes for you and me, right? We get caught up in our own feelings, right? We just can't seem to figure out what God's doing through all of these things. I don't get it, Lord. Why now? And from where we stand, just like the disciples, we don't get it. So God aids us by His Word, right? This is why I want to make sure we get this well. What is it that we depend on as the people of God, right? We're not looking for miraculous signs. God has given us all of the revelation that we need in His Word, and here He's given it to us in the Transfiguration. He's given us a glimpse of His glorious presence and incredible power. That's why Mark wrote it down. Here in the Transfiguration, where Jesus, look, He's present, right? Jesus is visibly present in all of His glory and power. So when we think of the same things, our inability, how is it that the church keeps going? You read the news, pastors regularly, you hear about being brought up on charges for bad things that are going on. Churches aren't doing things well. There's people are still, I mean, you just read all kinds of crazy stuff. Maybe you don't, but I read that stuff all the time, and I just wonder, how is it that the church even survives? Holy Spirit. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? So we see Jesus in all His glory and power. Right? When we think about that, okay, I see that. I get that. But now here's the funny thing. What's the purpose of these two guys? Elijah shows up and Moses shows up. What's going on there? Right? So listen to this. So look at this. We'll look at verses 4 through 8 with me. My point here is convergence and confirmation. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, right? The disciples are there. Peter, James, John, they're watching all this. Peter said to Jesus, like he normally does, his mouth is moving before he thinks, "Wow, it's good, Rabbi, that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, so he said something anyway. They were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Right? The disciples were still trying to make sense of their understanding of things, but it was all based on the idea of the supremacy of the Old Testament, right? We have to break through that shell of all of that that had gone before that was going on in their mind. Now, of course, there was nothing else like it, right? It was the only true Word of God available right up until the Word Himself was standing in their presence. But like so many other things, they just couldn't imagine anything else being more superior than that. And the very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, it's right there in their presence. Right? That's a crazy thing. He's standing right there. They just couldn't imagine it. And as many of you know, the Old Testament is often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. I'll just give you one example. Matthew 11, 12 through 13. You're going to hear it twice today, by the way. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law," it's the Old Testament, right? "Prophesied until John the Baptist." Right? That's what's going on here. So in essence, here's the convergence. What we're seeing at the Transfiguration is the convergence of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet, and Jesus, who is supreme over all of them. They're all right there. So God is actually helping them get past their biases. Right? So interesting, right? Also standing there on the mountaintop, we've got Jesus. There he is in all his glory and power. And so think about it, right? God has given us senses, and we really ought to be experiencing that with all of them. Right? So why have music during worship? Right? So we can experience God in his majesty through music. Right? We should be able to look at the creation and feel God and see God and touch God. But you know, all of those senses are broken. But through the revelation, the special revelation of Jesus Christ, we now can have those senses redeemed. So here it is, right? All of this that's been promised in the Old Testament. Michael, where is this all promised? I think Zach quoted this just a few weeks ago. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So this is what's up there now, right? God wants Peter, James, and John to start thinking ahead, away from the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus, to what's coming. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming." There they are in that day. This is Jeremiah. "Declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, Moses and Elijah and the rest of them. On that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How is it possible? So the question on the minds of the disciples is something like this still. Aren't they equals? That would have been where they were. Moses, Elijah, Davidic king. You know the answer. You know the answer is better than they did, right? Imagine you're there and you look at Jesus in his transfiguration. Wow. Jesus in all his glory. I want you to hold that thought for just a minute, Jesus in all his glory. I want to point something else out to you. Something we've talked about now for a few weeks in a row. Something that's come out in this mission to Calvary. All of this. All of the miracles. All of the displays of power. And now the transfiguration. They are all for the disciples. This is all preparation. I'm not saying the other people don't get anything of it. They do. The lame get healed. The lepers get healed of their sickness. The blind can see. The deaf can heal. Boy, and they glorify God. That's fantastic. But all of these things are so the disciples can prepare themselves for the cross. Right? And what follows, right? It's all for the disciples. It's all for the new Israel, right? For the New Testament that's coming, for what's ahead. It's all for you and me, for the church. Every bit of it. Prepare for the church age. So, no, back to hold that thought. And emphatically, no, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ are not equals. Now, what comes next? We have this Old Testament imagery, right? So, if you think of God the Father in the Old Testament, how is He revealed in the Old Testament? Either by smoke or by fire, right? He's often portrayed as coming in a cloud, and so Exodus 16:10, give you an example of what it says there. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people Israel, they looked towards the wilderness. What did they see? And behold, the glory of God appeared in the cloud. There it is on the mountain with Peter, James, John, and Jesus the Christ. So what did God say? One, and who did He say it to here at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Well, surely He's not talking to Elijah and Moses. Talking to the disciples. This is my beloved Son. God who comes in the cloud is now saying, and they would have remembered this right from when that happened in John. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Here's a little bit different. Moses there, Elijah's there. Don't listen to Moses and Elijah. Listen to my Son. Listen to Him. He said it to the disciples. And if there was any question about supremacy before this moment, here I am. it should have been erased. Gosh, we're so hard-hearted. Even after experiencing all that, still not quite getting it. Right? I always jump to John 20. They got to see him on the mountain. And they were hiding in fear. But what we learn, right, what the church sees is that Moses and Elijah and all that was found in the Old Testament, they are subordinate to Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing to him. Right, but don't neglect this. There's a command here in this declaration. Peter, James, John, if you might have any doubt, and I'm sure you do, listen to Jesus. So church, here's some questions for you. Do we still use circumcision as the sign and the seal for inclusion in the community? No, we don't. Right? Why is that? Right? It was done away with by Jesus. Right? He said in Matthew 28, you guys are all familiar with it, go and make disciples and do what? Baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? So there is the new marker of inclusion in the Christian community. Right? It's the old is done away with in Christ, and now we do what Christ has commanded us because He's superior. So how about worship on Saturdays? Why don't we do that like the Seventh-day Adventists do? I know you guys all wondered that question, right? Because the old Sabbath was done away with. Now, Jesus doesn't come right and say it out loud like that, but when we look at the practice right at the very beginning of the first church, what goes on here? Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, not the last, that's when the Jewish Sabbath was. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, to have communion, Paul talked, preached with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech, preaching, until midnight. Wow, that'd have been a treat, wouldn't it? You think I preach long? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to my beloved son. But they were still growing in their faith, and so are we, aren't we? I know I am. And they still didn't quite understand what they were seeing. That brings us to the last point, verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. See, they still don't get it, right? And then they ask this question about the Old Testament. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The entire thing, the coming of Moses and Elijah, the transfiguration of Jesus, was for the sake of Peter, James, and John, and by extension, all of the 12, right? They're going to go back and share that at some point with the remainder of the disciples. But Jesus now constrains them. It seems like an odd thing to do, doesn't it? Always odd things happening. He says, don't tell anyone what they've seen. Not yet. So I'm going to speculate a little bit. And that's dangerous at times. Right? Why? Why couldn't he do that? So the reason for this has to do with God's redemptive plan. So there's some things going on. You have to think about what's going on in first century Israel, right? With this magnificent event. Imagine Peter, James, and John sharing that with everyday Israelites. These people are out of their mind. Well, on Pentecost, they're speaking in tongues, and they say, these people must be drunk. Right? So you can imagine that one, right? Jewish leadership, had they started saying that, no doubt would have ramped up their prosecution and persecution of Jesus. If they'd come down right away and said, hey, this is the Messiah, we've seen him come in power, and they said, oh, here it comes, right? We need to do something about it today. Wasn't in God's plan yet. And then there was a whole faction of people, zealots, that wanted to overthrow the Roman rule. And so they would have seen that, yep, this is the sign, let's go. And they would have gone in there. Of course, I'm speculating, I'll let you know that. They would have wanted to have reinstated the Davidic throne right then, right? And lastly, and the one we're certain of, the disciples just weren't mature enough yet to share it in the right way, right? At this point, none of these things that they'd seen were a part of God's plan, so Jesus constrains them, and I love what follows here because it kind of helps us see why they're restrained. Jesus has announced he's got to die in 8:38, and they're still wondering about what it means. What is this thing? He's got to die, and he's going to be raised from the dead. They don't understand yet. So in an effort to understand these things, they ask Jesus, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? They had the very word of God right in front of them. They've seen his glory and heard of his God's confirmation, listened to him, but they're still stuck in Old Testament supremacy. Still. And next week and the week after and the week after that, right? As they continue to mature. So, like a loving father or a friend to a child, he answers their question. And this comes back from our Matthew 11 quote. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and I ended there, but here in 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So John the Baptist came back, and Jesus is saying, that's the prophesied Elijah. Ever hear of the term tweenager or tweener? Anybody familiar with those terms? Have you heard that? Okay, good. I got at least a couple heads shaking. It's a term used of 10, 11, 12-year-olds who aren't teenagers yet, right? They're not little teeny tiny kids anymore, but they're not as mature as, say, a teenager. So they're called tweenagers or tweeners, right? But it reveals this idea, a mind in development, a mind old enough. I remember being 10. Nixon went into China, right? And it was big news when I was 10 years old. I remember thinking, I was a pretty smart kid at 10. I was really into it, right? But I was a tweener. Old enough to start thinking kind of worldly things like that, but really not mature enough to understand it. And so they start asking questions, but they reflect the maturity of that age. Not bad questions, but it does reveal that they're still growing. So this is the purpose, right, again, of that glimpse of glory, the transfiguration. God allowed Peter, James, and John to see it was for their sake and ours, to help our tweenerness. We live in this age, we still see through the veil darkly. We see through it, but we don't see it clearly yet. So God gives us a glimpse of his glory. But here's the deal for us. Even now, we look at the cross and we see powerlessness. And we wonder, why? Why does it have to be like that? Why does God have to be humiliated in order for us to gain life? Right? An all-powerful God who submits willingly to the humiliation on the cross How can it be? Transfiguration given to us until Jesus comes back in person and in power to help our questions of faith. Do you wrestle with your faith? Do you have questions in your heart sometime? I want to let you know it's okay to have questions sometimes. It really is. Come talk to us about it, right? Don't hide from it. I'm not going to try and... I mean, you might have a really good question that needs to be answered. But obviously, there are some things that we just aren't capable of understanding yet. Not all of it. Not until Christ comes. And until then, we have to live by faith. That's the most important question in all of life. Are you living by faith? Are you? Let me pray. Lord, we confess. I confess. Not always living by faith. I try to live by sight. I try to live by my strength. I'll say this when I do. I usually get it wrong. I always get it wrong. And I'm doing it in my own strength. I know there are many here who feel the same way. Lord, help us to follow Christ in His humility. It's hard. Just something we don't want to do. But we pray, Lord. Help us to live by faith until You come again. Come soon, Lord, we pray. Amen.